I invite you to turn with me to John chapter 9. We'll be considering the whole chapter, John chapter 9, regarding Jesus' healing of a man born blind. But as you turn there, it's always important, especially as we come to the Gospel of John, to be reminded of the purpose for which John wrote his Gospel. And so it's very nice when an author tells you, right, this is why I'm writing. And this is what I'm trying to accomplish, because it helps us then to properly understand this story as well as it serves that purpose. And so in John chapter 20, you don't have to turn there, but simply listen. John tells us that purpose. He says that Jesus did many other miraculous signs. So we're going to read about one of the signs that Jesus did. But Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written, so these miraculous signs that John gives us in his book, and again, especially in John chapter 9, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John is writing that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the one who has truly been sent from heaven, sent from God. And that as sent from God, as sent from the love of the Father to this world, that in him and in only in him, those who believe may have life in his name. It's a very powerful purpose, right? You think about why people write books. John is writing about the ultimate purpose, having life in the name of Jesus Christ. And so John chapter 9 is going to serve that purpose. It's going to call us then to believe, to know who is this Christ, who is this Jesus who works the works of the Father, who heals and opens the eyes of the blind. Who is he? He is, and John is going to tell us that he is the Christ. We are called to believe in him and to have life in his name. So John chapter 9, and we're going to read the whole chapter. As he went along, that is Jesus, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus, "but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. As long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. "Go," he told him, "wash in the pool of Siloam." This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, "Isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg?" Some claimed that he was. Others said, "No, he only looks like him." But he himself insisted, "I am the man." "How then were your eyes open?" they demanded. He replied, "The man they called Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and then I could see." "Where is this man?" they asked him. "I don't know," he said. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had been blind. Now the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. Therefore the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. "He put mud on my eyes," the man replied, "and I washed, and now I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others asked, "How can a sinner do such miraculous signs?" And so they were divided. Finally, they turned again to the blind man. "What have you to say about him? It was your eyes he opened." The man replied, "He is a prophet." The Jews still did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they sent for the man's parents. "Is this your son?" they asked. "Is this the one you say was born blind? How is it that he now can see?" "We know he is our son," the parents answered, "and we know he was born blind. But how he can now see, or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. For already the Jews had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Christ would be put out of the synagogue. That was why his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." A second time they summoned the man who had been blind. "Give glory to God," they said. "We know this man is a sinner." He replied, "Whether he is a sinner or not, I don't know. "One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see." Then they asked him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered, "I have told you already, and you do not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too?" Then they hurled insults at him and said, "You are this fellow's disciple. We are the disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from." The man answered, "Now that is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly man who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." To this they replied, "You were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us?" And they threw him out. Jesus heard that they had thrown him out. And when he found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" "Who is he, sir?" the man asked. "Tell me so that I may believe in him." Jesus said, "You have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you." Then the man said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind." Some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this and asked, "What? Are we blind too?" Jesus said, "If you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains." So far, our reading of God's holy and inspired word. Of course, I ask you to keep your Bibles open as we consider this very powerful story together. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in this story, Jesus shows us what happens when the light shines in the darkness. In this story, in this very powerful story, Jesus shows us what happens when the light of the world shines in the darkness. And it shows us that there's these different responses to that light. Jesus says in this passage early on, as he opens up, he says, "I am the light of the world." That it's, at this time, it's daytime, right? So daytime is often marked when the sun's out, and when the sun's out, there's light. So Jesus is saying, "I am present as the light of the world." And what that means as the light of the world is that he is doing the works of the Father. He is doing what the Father has sent him to do. So that as he does the works of the Father, even as he does here, he is the light of the world. He puts God's work on display for all people to see. And so this story then shows us what happens when that light is put on display and the different responses that there are to that light. The light then becomes something that reveals. The light becomes something that reveals the hearts of people. It reveals the hearts of people, whether they love the darkness and want to stay in the darkness and want to stay in the blindness that the darkness brings about, right? When you're walking and it's dark out and it's pitch black, you can't see anything. You're blind. And yet there are people who want to stay in the darkness. They love the darkness. But there are those then who come to the light and receive the light. And so the light then reveals. That's what he talks about later as the light judging. He's come to bring judgment. He's revealing whose side exactly these people are on. Whose heart do these people ultimately follow? The light becomes a light that judges. It discerns whose side somebody is on. To illustrate this point, I remember when I was younger, my best friend growing up was right next door. And his grandparents were next door to him. And then there was this other backyard where the person who lived there, we like never saw. I think I've seen the guy like 2 times in my entire life. So his backyard was usually free game. Like we just assume we can run through it. And so we would play this game. We called it Manhunt. And we'd divide everybody up into 2 teams. Usually my siblings, my friend Dominic, and everybody, a few other of his cousins and stuff. And we divided everybody up into 2 teams. And we'd always play at night. It's dark out, very dark out. And the point of the game, called Manhunt, was that you'd have 2 teams, one on offense and one on defense. And the team on offense has to try getting to the base. And as many people you get to base safely without getting tagged is how many points you get for that round. And so as you're playing this game, it's pitch black, but the only thing that's lit up, but there's light, is around the base. And so as you're running around, you're looking and you're in the dark, you can't really discern, is this guy on my team? Is this person on the other team? You don't know because it's dark out. The darkness is concealing the identity of the people. And it's not until you get close to the base that you begin running into the light that all of a sudden the light then judges you and says, no, you're on offense. Oh, no, you're on defense. And so in the same way, right, the light brings about judgment. It shows you whose team you're on, which side that you're on. So that as Jesus does the works of the Father, as Jesus is there as the light of the world, he's showing and judging on whose side somebody is on. And so as you consider this passage, I want to look at three points as we divide this passage up. In verses 1 through 7, we see the light of the world working. In verses 8 through 34, we see the light of the world witnessed. And then in verses 35 through 41, we see the light of the world worshipped. So working, witnessed, and worshipped. So our first point, right? The light of the world working in the first few verses here, first seven verses. And this whole conflict opens up between the blind man and the Pharisees. It all opens up with a question that comes from his disciples. So Jesus is with his disciples. They're walking along and Jesus sees this man that was blind from birth. He was born blind. And his disciples see this man. And so they ask him a question, right? As it says in verse 2, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? It's very interesting, this question, right? Who sinned? And if you notice, as you read throughout this story, this idea of who's a sinner comes up multiple times. Where the Pharisees later are going to say, well, Jesus can't be the Messiah because he's a sinner. He broke the Sabbath, at least the way as we've conceived of the Sabbath, these rules that we've put up. And so we see throughout that this label of sinner is thrown around in a way that sort of conceals. The label sinner is used in a way that sort of reveals a blindness to a greater purpose, something greater at work. Because as Jesus is going to go on to say, as they're looking at this man and saying, well, did he sin or did his parents sin? Jesus is going to say, you're missing the point. This label of sinner that you're throwing around is not the point. There's something deeper that this label is sort of veiling your eyes from. Because Jesus is going to go on to say that it's not a matter of who sinned, but it's a matter of the very purpose of God at work in his life. Their label of sinner here is simply concealing them from seeing properly, as Jesus is going to correct their sight. As he goes on to say, neither this man nor his parents sinned, saying it's not a matter of sin here. Rather, this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. You think about it, it's a remarkable statement. That this man, now we don't exactly know how old he is. He's of age, so maybe 18, 15, into his 20s, at some point around that age, as his parents mentioned. But we don't know how old he is, but he's been blind from birth for years. He suffered blindness, right? He's been at the pool of Siloam and just hasn't been healed, hasn't missed out on so many things. And Jesus is saying that the purpose of God in his life outweighs all of those years of blindness. He's saying that the purpose of God, God's work that he's going to accomplish in this man's life, makes those years of suffering, those years of blindness, as nothing. They're serving a higher and greater. It's a very remarkable statement that Jesus makes. Even something remarkable for us to think about as Christians, as those who have our eyes opened to the purposes of God, eyes open to the providence of God governing and guiding our lives and the lives of others, and seeing that even our suffering, even times of difficulties, and even, you know, blind from birth for as many years as this man was, all of those things are serving the purpose of God. Nothing is meaningless. Nothing is purposeless. And Jesus is saying we need to begin seeing the purpose of God at work here. And specifically, we're going to see the purpose of God, the work of God, manifest in this man who is born blind and when he's healed. And in doing so, he becomes this lamp. He becomes this really a spotlight, much brighter than a lamp, that the people are going to respond to. And say whether they reject it and they love the darkness and stay in the darkness, or they come to the light. But Jesus here is saying, even as Psalm 63, verse 3 says, your steadfast love is better than life. That's what Jesus is getting at. He's saying that this man has been born blind for all of these years so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. And it's this work that Jesus has come to do. Jesus has come into this world that is dark. He's come into this world to shine the light of the Father, light that he is. And notice, this theme of light and dark runs throughout John's gospel. But just a couple of verses that help us to see this. In John chapter 1, verse 4, we read of the Word that was with God from eternity and who was God. Verse 4 says that in him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. Then also in John chapter 3, verses 19 and following, John says this. He says, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be plainly seen that what he has done has been done through God. So Jesus comes to a world engulfed in darkness to do the works of the Father. And as he does the works of the Father, he shows and proves himself to be the light of the world. And one of those works included the healing of this blind man, something that had not been seen, right? There's no case of a blind man even being healed in the Old Testament of giving his sight back. Nothing of this has ever been seen in Israel before, as even the man, after he's healed, tells the Pharisees. So Jesus comes to put the Father's work on display. And he does so, as he heals this man in verses 6 through 7. And it's very important to ask, not only why Jesus did this. Of course, you said, right, so that the work of God might be displayed, manifest, put on display in his life. But also the how, because that's going to be the big question that everybody keeps asking him, if you notice. They don't care necessarily that his eyes can see. They're all like, well, how did this happen? How did this happen? How did this happen? And so Jesus tells us how it happens, where he tells us that he had spit into the ground in a very unconventional way, I guess. And he makes this mud pie. The same word there for making the mud pie is like kneading dough, which may become important in a little bit. And so he makes this mud pie out of the saliva and the dirt, and he puts it on the man's eyes, and he tells him to go to wash in the pools of Siloam, which means scent. And so two kind of questions here. And so the man goes, washes his eyes, and he can see, and he goes home. But two questions. Why saliva and the mud, and why Siloam? Why does he send him there? Why doesn't he just say, see, and he saw, right? Why does he use these means to make this thing kind of prolonged? Well, there's been a few answers, I'm not necessarily conclusive on any of them. I think all of them kind of help and to illuminate what's going on here. But a few answers as to why he uses saliva and mud. The first one comes from the early church fathers. A lot of people in the early church saw here an allusion to Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, where God makes man in the first creation out of the dust of the ground. And so what they see Jesus doing here is bringing about a new creation, which is, of course, true. He brings his kingdom, and those who belong to Jesus Christ are a new creation. There's something deeper, something more spiritual going on here. So that's, of course, true. Calvin had suggested as a second answer that the mud pack, the mud on his eyes, was meant to sort of intensify the blindness. Another barrier that needs to be removed, kind of like when Elijah is contesting against the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, and they call down fire upon the altars to burn the sacrifices. And rather than just simply having just a sacrifice, Elijah makes it more difficult. He intensifies it by having them soak it with water so that there would be no excuse or there's no other possibility other than God setting it on fire. And so Calvin sees a similarity there of saying he's intensifying the blindness with the mud pies. A third answer has been simply that there was a tradition of the Pharisees, this law that they had made up regarding the Sabbath, right? Because later in the story, we learn that this took place on the Sabbath. And the Pharisees are very indignant about it, because apparently you're not allowed to knead dough on the Sabbath. And what Jesus had done is he kneaded this dough from his saliva in the mud. And so he seems to have broken the Sabbath. And so Jesus then is showing himself, and why they become so angry, because he shows himself to be an authority greater than them. He's saying, your traditions are just your traditions. They don't have any authority. I am the Son of God. I am the Lord of the Sabbath. And I am the one who has the authority, not you. And so they become very indignant, very green-eyed against him. So I think all of those three answers begin to sort of help us see why he uses the saliva, new creation, to intensify the blindness, but also to in a sense, bring out the conflict with the Pharisees regarding their made-up traditions and laws. But then, now the second question is, why Siloam? And it's very important when John points out what the name means. Often John will do this, and he says to us that the name means scent. And so we recognize that these waters then were not simply just magical waters, right? Go and wash your eyes, and the magic of the water will make you see all of a sudden. But rather, these waters pointed to a greater reality, pointed to something greater. And even just before he mentions this, right, Jesus in verse 4 says that as long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. And so Jesus is the truly sent one. Jesus is the one who, out of the love of the Father, was sent to this world to do the works of the Father. The one who is sent with living water. The Siloam was called sent because water, these streams, would be sent into it. They would flow into it. And so Jesus was really pointing to himself as he sends him to Siloam, meaning sent. Jesus is the one in whom there is life, there is healing. He is, even as he tells the woman at the well earlier in John 4, that he is living water, that he is the one sent from God, that whoever drinks of him shall have eternal life. They shall never grow thirsty again. And so Jesus, in this way, is pointing to himself. He's bringing about this conflict, and he's saying that true healing, true cleansing, true life is ultimately found in him. So there Jesus heals him, and the man goes home. And Jesus, at this point, is sort of goes off stage. And yet, the work that he did remains center stage. You know, while Jesus sort of goes off and there's these dialogues between the man born blind and his neighbors and the Pharisees and his parents, the work of Jesus remains central. Again, he's that spotlight. He's that lamp that is shining and saying, this is the work of the Father. This is the work of the Father put on display. How are people going to respond to this? And so this miracle then sets up the question again, who is this Jesus? Who is this person who comes and says, I've been sent to do the work of the Father, and then does the work of the Father? Who is he? Who is he? And this is what the dialogue between these people is going to see as the man born blind, now healed, becomes a witness. And that moves us to our second point, the light of the world witnessed. Light of the world witnessed. And his work is put on display. And we get these dialogues. And it's something to note, as these dialogues unfold, we recognize that this man who had his sight restored physically, but also spiritually, because he comes to see Christ, that as the story unfolds and as the conversations go deeper and deeper, we see him getting more and more insight, more and more clarity. You know, when you wake up in the morning, right, and it's kind of blurry, your eyes are not yet adjusted to the light, and you're kind of squinting still, you're not ready, and you don't wake up with everything in perfect focus and clarity and crystal clearness. I'd rather take some time. And so in the same way, it's like this man had just woken up, and his eyes are more and more getting focused on exactly who this person is that healed him. His eyes gains more and more clarity. And as he gains more and more clarity, he also gains more and more boldness as he discusses and as he interacts with these Pharisees. But on the other hand, as he's getting clarity, and which ends up leading him to worship Christ, the Pharisees, on the other hand, are being more and more hardened in their darkness. The blindness because of the darkness in which they refuse to leave, they refuse to come to light, their blindness gets harder and harder, darker and darker, until they ultimately blaspheme the Son of God, saying that he is a sinner. And so we see this unfold in these conversations, which we'll kind of walk briskly through. But certainly if you have time this week, right, to think over these conversations, because they're very, very powerful and important. But the first conversation that takes place is between the man born blind and his neighbors. So the neighbors, he comes back home and the neighbors are like, who is this guy? You know, is this the same guy who was born blind? And some were like, yeah, this is him. And others were like, no, but it kind of looks like him. And then, you know, just to answer the question, the guy's like, no, it is me. You know, I am the one who was born blind. And so they ask him, well, how did this happen? And notice what he says, right? The question we're seeing unfold here is, who is this Jesus who does the works of the Father? And you notice what he says about him as they ask, well, who did this? What happened? In verse 10. They asked him, how then were your eyes open? He replied, the man. The man they called Jesus made some mud, put it on my eyes, told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went, washed, and now I can see. And so it's very interesting that the first thing is they ask him, who is this man? Who is this? And he says, just the man. The man. Jesus, the man. And then once they get their answer from him, they need a religious opinion. They need an expert opinion about this. And so they bring him to the Pharisees, the religious authorities at the time. Beginning in verse 13. And they themselves also question him. What happened? How did, you know, what took place here? And you notice then when they ask him, who is this? Again, he's gaining more and more clarity. So verse 17, finally they turned again to the blind man. What have you to say about him, this Jesus? Was your eyes he opened? The man replied, he is a prophet. So at first he is a man. He is the man. And now he is a prophet. And so he sees him as somebody sent from God, working with the power of God, like Elijah or a Moses or an Elisha or the various prophets of old who did the miracles of God. He sees him as somebody who is sent from God. So as the conversation goes on, the Pharisees are not liking his answers because it's very obvious that he truly did heal him. And so they're trying to find these loopholes. Well, maybe he broke the Sabbath. And if he broke the Sabbath, well, then he's a sinner. And if he's a sinner, then clearly he can't be really sent from God. And so they're trying to get around this very obvious fact. This man was blind, but now he sees. It's so obvious, but they refuse to come into the light. And so they think of another strategy. Let's call his parents in. Right, so the Pharisees call his parents in and say, is this your son? What happened? And they confirm, yes, this is our son, but out of fear of being cast out of the synagogue, which is a very dangerous thing to happen to somebody, right? To be cast out of the synagogue is to be thrown out of the community, or sort of left to the wolves. It's dangerous. There's no protection. There's no safety. There's nobody to go to for help. You're on your own. You're left by yourself. So out of fear of being thrown out, they say, ask him. Yes, he was our son. Yes, he was born blind, but we don't know what happened. And as it says there, and the main issue here is not whether he's healed or not, but whether Jesus is truly the Christ. For verse 22 tells us that his parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. For already the Jews had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Christ would be put out of the synagogue. They had already decided. They were darkened and hardened in their blindness and unbelief already. And they refused to change their minds regarding Jesus. And so the Pharisees then lose at this point, and the parents confirm the factuality of this miracle that took place. And so in one last ditch effort, the Pharisees summon the man again, the man who was born blind, now healed. And the dialogue that takes place is just so amazing. Again, as he grows in boldness, as these men who were trained in the scriptures, they had basically memorized probably the whole Old Testament. These men who studied and pored over the scriptures time after time again. And yet, this man who just regained his sight, he's never read anything before. He certainly can't read, right? He's never even seen what a word or a page looks like. Yet he himself, because he sees Christ, Because his eyes have been opened to who Jesus is, as he's gaining clarity on that, he himself demonstrates that he is wiser than even these learned men. And I always love, I was talking to somebody recently, I'm thinking about, you know, the impressive intellectuals around us in this world, the impressive philosophers and the impressive people in the academy and all that stuff, but yet they deny Christ. And I love to be reminded that of the fact that as impressive as they may appear and as intellectual they may appear, even the children here who confess Jesus Christ are more wiser than them. Like the person who, because they think they have this spiritual insight, this spiritual sight, we have Moses, we have this, yet they're blind to it. And we know that they're blind to it because they're blind to who Jesus Christ is. They refuse to believe in him. And in a similar way, right, a lot of people today claim spiritual insight. Right, I have this spiritual insight. I have this idea, or my religion is just okay as any other religion. They're all equal. Everybody sort of has this their own spiritual sight. They're seeing something different, but they're still seeing something. And what Jesus is saying here is that unless you see me as the Christ, unless your eyes have been opened to acknowledge that I am the one sent from God, that in me alone there is eternal life, then you are blind. You're blind unless you have acknowledged that Jesus Christ is the Lord and believe in him. There's no spiritual insight. There's no spiritual vision that anybody can have. People are blind unless they come to see Jesus Christ, to know him, to believe in him. And so this man who just regained his sight, who has never read, but he sees Jesus, can trump and he can thwart and he can overturn and he can mock and he can, in a funny, ironic way, the Pharisees who have learned and studied because they are blind. They refuse to come into the light. The only people in the light who can truly see are those who come to Jesus Christ to have their sight restored. And so this man then, as they debate, you know, what we know this, we know that. And this man is like, listen, as he gives really some of the most powerful words that we can see. As he says to them, if I can find these words, as he says there in verse 25, whether he is a sinner or not, I don't know. Like, I just don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see. And I was thinking of the hymn we sang before as our theme for the night. As it says, right, it keeps opening up all these lines. I know not why. I know not how. I know not how. I know not what. All these things that I don't know. But then the refrain, right? But I know whom I have believed in and persuaded that he is able to keep that which is committed unto him against that day. I don't know a lot. I don't need to know everything. But I know this. I know whom I have believed in. I know that my eyes have been opened. I know that he has opened my eyes. Now, I don't know what you want to do with this, because, and I know you know, but you're refusing to come. You're denying it. You're rejecting it because you hate the darkness. You hate him. And you've already decided in your heart against him that he is not the Christ. So he himself, it says, but I know this, I know that I was blind, but that now I see. And so they become indignant against him. And what do? They cast him out of the synagogue. How dare you lecture us? How dare you lecture us? This man born blind is lecturing these religious leaders because they do not see the Christ whom he has come to see, whom he's had his eyes open to. And so here, the light of the world has been witnessed to by this man and those who in the darkness loved the darkness, hated the light, and refused to come to the light. They hardened themselves in their position in the darkness. So we come to our third point, then, the light of the world worshipped. Because as this man is then cast out of the synagogue, left to the wolves, right, very dangerous position to be in, Jesus hears that this took place, right, at verse 35, that he heard that he had been thrown out. And what does he do? Well, he goes and finds him out. He seeks him. And it's very important that John chapter 10 is going to go into the Good Shepherd discourse. Jesus is showing himself to be the good shepherd, but that's for another sermon. But here Jesus finds him out. He finds the one who has been abandoned by those who were meant to care for him. These leaders who were meant to shepherd him, who have left him again to the wolves. Jesus seeks him out. And Jesus asks him, and here, as he hears the words of Christ, he gains clarity, right? Before he had said, this is the man, or this is the prophet. And now Jesus is going to give him clarity, saying and asking him, do you believe, verse 35, do you believe in the Son of Man? And the man asked, who is he, sir? Very respectful. He had been very sarcastic with the Pharisees, but here he respects him. Tell me who he is so that I may believe in him. Jesus said, you have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you. Then the man said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. The man has come to see that Jesus, the one who has healed his eyes, is truly the Son of Man. The Son of Man, whom earlier we read about, who has the power to judge, the power of judgment, and he's coming, as Jesus is going to go on to speak about. That he is truly the one who has been sent from God. Truly the one who has come from God, right? The big question is like, well, we don't even know where this man came from, as the Pharisees talk about. And here he comes to see that this truly is the one sent from God himself, the Son of God, here in the flesh. He comes to believe in him. And the proper response of the person who believes in Jesus Christ is not indifference, but it's worship. He falls down before him in worship as the proper response to what Jesus, who Jesus is and what he has done as the light of the world. He comes into the light and there he finds forgiveness. There he finds life in the name of Jesus. As the works of God are put on display, he comes and he finds life. And then Jesus summarizes for us this whole story in verse 39. As he says, for judgment I have come into this world. Right, as we talked about before, the light judges, it discerns. The darkness conceals. You don't know whose team somebody's on. But when they come into the light, when the light is put on display, it brings judgment. It shows who exactly you're for. Whose heart, who you pledge the allegiance to in your heart. And so Jesus says, for judgment I have come into this world so that the blind will see. Not just the physically blind, but of course, this is all pointing to that spiritual blindness. We're saying, those who are spiritually blind, I've come that they may see. And that those who see, ironically, those in a sense who think that they can see, as the Pharisees do, they don't think they need the light, they will become blind. So Jesus is saying that it's for judgment that he has come. That he has come that the blind may see, but those who think that they can see, who don't think that they need the light, rather they themselves will become more and more blind. And I came across this quote by Herman Ritterboss, he's got a great commentary on John. And he said this, I thought it was very powerful. He said, it is not sin that cuts a person off from what Jesus wants to give. It's not sin that cuts a person off from what Jesus wants to give. It's not as if, well, I can't come to Jesus because I have sin, or because I'm afraid of my sin, so I stay in the darkness and I can't come to the light. That's not what keeps people, because Jesus says, come to me as you are, as sinners, and come to the light. When you enter the light, your guilt will be removed. You'll be forgiven. There will be life. Sin doesn't cut anybody off from what Jesus wants to give. So it does cut somebody off from what Jesus wants to give. What cuts somebody off from having life in Jesus' name? Well, Ritterboss goes on to say that it's this. Cut somebody off from what Jesus wants to give is the illusion that one can manage without Jesus as the light of the world. The illusion that one can manage without Jesus as the light of the world. What cuts somebody off is the person who thinks, I don't need him. I have enough light in myself. I have enough light in my own intellect or in something else, but not in him. And so the Pharisees themselves cut themselves off from life. They cut themselves off from drinking of living water, the one sent from God. They cut themselves off because they think that they can manage without him rather than coming into the light. That's why Jesus concludes by saying, if you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. It's very ironic here, right? Because he's saying that if you were blind, you would have come into the light. And if you came into the light, then your sin would have been removed. You would not be guilty. But now that you claim you can see, and he's being ironic here, they claim they can see. They think that they can see. Your guilt remains. It remains because you have not come into the light. You've remained in the darkness, and in the darkness, your sin remains upon you. That's a dangerous place to be if your guilt remains upon you. Because as Christ came once to bring salvation, to die for sinners, he is coming again to judge the living and the dead. And that those who do not come into the light, those who do not come freely to drink of the eternal life that Jesus offers us, to drink of himself freely, the person who refuses to come remains in the darkness, and there's judgment that remains then upon him, as well as we read about in John 3:16, and we'll come to a conclusion here. As John 3:16 says, that for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Again, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love the darkness instead of the light because their deeds were evil. And so what this passage then is doing is that it's putting the works of God on display. John bears witness to this, right? Just as the man himself bore witness to his neighbors and to the Pharisees and to his parents, so John himself, in writing this, bears witness to the works of God put on display by Jesus Christ, who is the light of the world. So that as we come to this passage, it's not a matter of indifference, of saying, well, it doesn't matter. It matters eternally what takes place here and how we respond to this passage. Because the work of God is put on display. And how we respond, do we respond like the blind man and come to Jesus by faith? Or do we respond like the Pharisees who harden themselves in their position, say, I don't need Christ. I can manage without him. I don't need his water that he's offering. I have my own. If you remain like the Pharisees, then you also will be condemned like the Pharisees condemned themselves. But if you come into the light, if you come to Christ, and you believe in his name, believe that he is truly the one sent from God, and that in his name is life, then you too can have confidence and you too can be assured that just like the blind man, you can say, I once was blind. I once could not see these spiritual realities. I once saw as if I could manage without Christ. But now I see that by God's grace, I have come to see. And I see that all that I need, everything for salvation, is found in this Savior, in Jesus Christ. And so I come to him by faith, and just like the blind man, I fall at his feet and I worship him. That is the proper response to this gracious work, this powerful, miraculous sign that Jesus has performed. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have sent your Son out of your great love for us and for this world, that you've given him, that whoever may believe in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And we thank you, Lord, for this mighty display of the works of God that he has accomplished here in John 9, but elsewhere throughout his word, as it bears witness to your works. It bears witness to the fact that he truly is the one sent from you. And so, Lord, grant us eyes to see, give us faith, that we may know him and that we may own him as our Lord. And that while we may not know everything, there are many things we do not understand, may we truly understand and know that while we were blind, yet now in Christ we can see, and that in seeing we have life in his name. So bless us and help us then to live for him, to live for his kingdom, and to more and more cling to him as our only hope, our only Savior, and the great love of our life. We pray in his name. Amen.